Greetings, church. And it's a chilly, chilly morning, isn't it? It's amen. Thank God for the moisture, and thank God for the various seasons that He gives us the privilege to enjoy. Passage of scripture that came to mind is just this morning, thinking about this passage in Ecclesiastes and its application to our lives in the light of everything that we experience, all the struggles, the difficulties, the challenges, the pressures, the way that in many ways, our society is just motivated so significantly by materialism and accomplishment. And here we are as God's people, and we're called to live out a life that's very different than what characterizes the rest of the world. And there are principles in God's Word that we need to ask God for the grace to put into practice so that we live lives that display that our God has called us apart from this world, and He is sustaining us in a completely different direction with different hearts, different mindsets that shine that light out to this world. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Philippi. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." I tell you, these verses are some of the most comforting words in Scripture from my own heart. God wants us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But it is such a reality to know that it is God Almighty who works in us, both to will, even to have the desire, comes from our God, and to work, the ability to do these things comes from Him. But then he goes on, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." We live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Things are so messed up. Our world is so twisted and crooked. And here we are. We're granted the grace by God Almighty to live out lives and shine forth the light of Christ. In the midst of all the darkness, He gives us that ability. We are empowered by Him to live lives that make a difference. In a world that's seeking for satisfaction in all the wrong places and all the wrong ways, we're called upon to find satisfaction in Christ alone. And to find that to be something that is pervasive in everything. Christ alone, not just some little, sacred category of our existence, but Christ alone in the absolute and all that that encompasses and all the way that we live. He's everywhere for us. And we are to find that as richly satisfying to our hearts and souls. Satisfaction by worldly means and worldly pleasures, worldly things, satisfaction is not guaranteed in this life. Disappointment and frustration are the result of attempting to find meaning and satisfaction from the things of this earth. We will never find meaning and satisfaction from the things of this earth. Now, that being said, we've read through Ecclesiastes up to this point, and he continues making these points back and forth. We would say, by the clear testimony of Scripture, that God provides all things richly for our enjoyment. That what we have is a gift of God's grace and goodness, and we are to receive those things and enjoy them. We are to receive His goodness for His glory. When He provides, He is to be exalted. We will never find satisfaction simply in the things of this earth, in the same way that the people of this earth seek to do so. There are ways that the things of earth should grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace, as the song says. Agreed? There's ways in which that is true. But there's a flip side to that. There are ways which the things of earth take on a beauty of the kindness of our God, a gracious Creator. And it's important that we see those distinctions. And I think God's Word gives us that ability to do so. And I pray that God will stir our hearts, because I think a lot of what Solomon is writing here in Ecclesiastes 6 is very, very pertinent to challenging our perceptions of life. How do we go through life? What are we to do? How are we to manage the pressures that we have, the materialistic things that we are surrounded by consistently? So in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, material and enrichment without enjoyment is emptiness. Solomon says, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil." So when Solomon says, "There is an evil I have seen under the sun," this term evil, meaning that which is harmful, that which causes destruction or is what produces misfortune, there is this evil that lies heavy on mankind. It is there to a great extent. It is a pressure that is unavoidable. It happens in this life. So Solomon describes a case of hurtful misfortune that is common, and one I think that we can all identify and relate to. We've seen it. We've seen it happen. In God's eternal decree, He gives to certain people financial and material prosperity and the fame associated with possessing such things. So why would God do that? Well, look at what Solomon says. "There's an evil that I've seen under the sun. It lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them." Do you not see God's sovereign hand in all of that? Isn't that not exactly what Solomon is saying? God is sovereign over all of these things, and He chooses to give some people incredible earthly possessions and blessings. And as He pours out all these incredible riches and blessings, yet He withholds the ability to enjoy them, to find satisfaction in them. Names like people that have a lot of stuff, a lot of material things. Does George Soros ring a bell? People like George, people like Bill Gates, Zuckerberg, Dorsey. These names strike a bell to you. These are the big-time movers and shakers of our world right now. They got power, they got authority, they got all kinds of influence. Looking for absolute domination, they have all of this. Isn't it amazing that how many times we see in those powerful, possession-blessed individuals so little in the way of satisfaction? But you know, you don't even have to talk about people like Gates, Bezos, Zuckerberg, Dorsey. What about people that are your friends? What about your neighbors? What about family? What about people in your church? What about you? this relate to you? So I think it's easy to see the big names and the big guys and the big stuff, but we find ourselves battling the same temptations and struggles right where we are, right where we live. You see, the course of such a person's life is invested in acquiring and advancing. The passion each and every day is I want to acquire and I want to advance and I want to be seen as doing such. And as in that sense, I would say acquiring and advancing, those become the idols of their own destruction. Crafted skillfully, but destroying. Taking the time to disconnect from the rat race never comes. Maybe some of the people in this rat race would say, well, I know I'm not the biggest rat and I know I'm not the fattest rat, but I'm in the race and I'm at least making some achievements here. And do we not all at times battle those same kinds of feelings ourselves? I just want to acquire and advance. In this way, such people become admired and affirmed as go-getters. They're honored. We hold such people in high esteem for what they have and what they do. That's what it says. This evil that exists heavy is a man whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor. Such notoriety. Such success. These are esteemed as successful people. Yet in all they're getting, they seldom take the time to enjoy what they possess. I mean, really enjoy what they possess. Because for them, the passion is relentless. I've got to acquire. I've got to just continue advancing. For them, downtime is wasted time. You know what? Downtime is wasted time. We don't got downtime. Who in the world wants to take advantage of downtime? I'm too focused. The drivenness of this mind. And this is highly esteemed in our world. God does not give the power to enjoy them. God's point is to show that stuff doesn't satisfy. Material things don't satisfy. These are not, these things that happen, the way these things take place, the way we see these displayed, this is one of the things you and I need to take to heart. This is not the consequence or the result of blind chance. God is purposely orchestrating all this, and it's on display for all of us to watch and observe. And if we're willing, and if we're humble, and if we're submissive, God can teach us some valuable lessons from this. God's purposeful in everything that happens on His earth. Everything that's going on right now, God's purposefully doing it. We need to trust Him, and we need to ask God for teachable hearts. Help us to learn from these things. God has purposeful control of everything. God shows man that in all his productivity, he will eventually run out of life. Driven people don't take the time to savor the coffee. Driven people very seldom just like to take a walk in the moonlight and the starlight. Driven people don't join hearts and hands with family to partake of the goodness of the things that are attained. And it's a shame. When we have received from God, should we not enjoy the things that God has given? But see, the passion becomes enraged within the heart of man. And we think that's what it's about. It's about that stuff. And it's not. It's about the God who gives that. And when He gives that, it should be enjoyed. It should be relished. It should be something that honors Him. When it's there and when it's not there. When times are good and plentiful, and when times are lean, God is to be honored. And we should be united in that. We should be connected to one another in that. In our families, we should be wholehearted in that. Let's live this life as it is a gift from God. Let's honor Him in what we do. Let's honor Him in what we receive. But see, the world's wrapped up in this. You don't have time for that when those are your gods and those are your idols. There's an evil I've seen under the sun that lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. Somebody they don't know eventually receives the stockpile and takes the time to partake. How many times does that happen in life where people work so diligently, so feverishly, so absolutely focused to have these things, and then they're gone? They're taken off the earth. And who gets to enjoy it? A stranger. And let me just share a thought that came to my mind when I was reading this. I'm not saying this was Solomon's intent, but I think it is applicable to us and what happens in our lives. Sometimes the stranger that partakes of the bounty is a member of the family. It might be a spouse or child or children. But the wealthy achiever has been so passionate about doing what he's doing, he doesn't even know his own family. His own family is a stranger to him. He's so busy doing what the world describes as success. He doesn't know what it is to join hands with the people that he knows and loves to experience that. It's a sad thing. They reap the possessions, but they would have benefited more from the relational connections of life lived with a worshipful manifestation of God's goodness. That would have been far better. With the possessions of less, there could have been joy in a shared and worshipful journey. Man, I pray that God will help us to really live our lives as a worshipful journey. That should be our passion. Every moment of every day, honoring God. Lord, what you've done is purposeful. May we trust you in it. What we've received, praise be to your name for your goodness. What you remove, praise be to your name for your wisdom. But Solomon saying, the mindset of the world, the mindset of these people that are driven such ways that there is just no way that they can ever take the time to enjoy. They've just got to achieve. He says, this is vanity. It is a grievous evil. In our churches, in our country, we have seen the emptiness of this pain repeatedly. Life on earth is short. Life on earth is short, and we should not live our lives like we're not going to die, because we're going to die. Is it not incredible how many people are just absolutely terrified of death? God has given us illustrations of how terrified people are of death. In this very time, it's like, oh my gosh, panic strikes out over everyone because I don't want to die. Our life is short, folks. It's a vapor. It's a mist that appears for a little while, and it's gone. We should not live like we're not going to die. Psalm 39, the psalmist writes in verses 4 through 6, O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. We can spend so much time acquiring, advancing, and we die. Where's God in it all? Children of God, it should be different for us. We should have a different heart. We should have a different focus. Enjoy a worshipful life of love of God and others. That should be our heart. That should be our passion. Now, well, let's go to verses 3 through 6. A large family and long life without satisfaction is pointless. In verse 3, he says, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Wow. Solomon shares a hyperbole to make a point that a large family and long life do not eliminate discontentment and death. You know, many children in long life were, in years ago, back in these days, many children in long life, that was a sign of blessing, benefit. You know, there were some good things about that. Today, we're so wrapped up in our selfishness, we don't even have time for children. It's kind of sad. Children are a blessing. And Solomon writes it to such an extent here, he says they have hundreds. You have hundreds of children. So many children and long life are what this person has. And even though this man has 100 children and a long life, he experiences no satisfactions from his dealings in life. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that his days of years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and then he makes it, and he has no burial. What does Solomon mean when he says he has no burial? Apparently, he's invested all his days in such self-serving ways. He looks at all that he's done and all that he's provided, but he's got no one there to put him in the grave. He experiences no satisfaction from family life. His family does not experience relational connection and devotion to their father. And so when he dies, there's no one there to tend to his burial. Isn't that sad? But the man would say, look at what I did. Look at all I did. Look at how many children I have. Look at all I've provided. And this is the thanks I get. Because there's such self-absorption in every aspect of it. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over and yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? So Solomon's summation is that if a life of 2,000 years, a life of 2,000 years, would you say that's a long life? The oldest fellow that lived in the scriptures, Methuselah, almost lived 1,000 years. So you'd be like twice his age. You had 2,000 years of life, but it's characterized with self-centered discontentment. He says it's pointless. He dies without enjoyment of things. He dies without relational connection and value. He doesn't know people, but he's lived a long life. My heart says to this, oh, to be blessed with children and stuff that we can enjoy to the glory of God. Oh, that we would have that heart that would say, thank God for the gifts that he has given. Thank God for children. Thank God for the blessing and the enrichment that they are and the privilege that we have to raise up godly offspring to the glory of our God, to instill in them thoughts and hearts and mindsets. Honor God. And we should want to populate this earth with that kind of thought. But so much we mirror the mindsets of the world. Be blessed with children and stuff that we can enjoy to the glory of God, that would be true satisfaction. To honor God in what we're doing, to see His name being exalted in our children, in the ways that they live, in our grandchildren, the way they live. What a privilege, what an honor to see that. This requires the soul to be satisfied not with children and years of life, but with a life satisfied by the gospel grace of Jesus Christ, shared and enjoyed by His family and others. This is what God wants. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26, Jesus told His disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul?" What's really important? Living your life to honor God. Living your life to exalt Jesus Christ. Teaching all those around you that it is worthwhile to die to self-centeredness and to live for Christ's exalted passions and desires, so that God is honored in what we think and do, so that we're not mirroring the mindsets of the world, but we are living out the truths of God's word each and every day, that we are passionate about living to honor our God, enjoying what He gives, giving praise to His holy name. This should not be a miserable life. This should be a life of much joy, much contentment. Let us not embrace the spirit of this world that would rip that from us. Let us be delighted to be followers of Jesus. Let us make much of Him. Thank Him. Thank Him when the refrigerator's full and when it's empty. Rejoicing in the goodness of God no matter what. We come to verses 7 and 8, and we see that the appetites of productive people are never gratified. Verse 7 says, "All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied." You see, basic desires motivate productivity, but there's no end to ongoing needs. You need to eat, right? People need to eat, and if you're going to eat, you got to work. And Paul said that even to the church at Thessalonica, if a man will not work, he shouldn't eat. Because if you're going to eat, you should work. So you're going to eat, you need to work. But even as you work and then you eat, that suppression of hunger is always temporary. You know, how many of you have had the experience on a holiday meal of feasting at Thanksgiving? Have anybody ever found yourself after that meal going, "Oh, I could not eat another bite"? And the thought of food, just like, "Oh, please, no." But what happens the next day? Is it not amazing? You need to eat again. And we do eat again, because all the toil man is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is not satisfied. There is a toilsome monotony that is part of supplying one's daily needs. And this is related to Adam's sin in the garden. We go back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. And it says, after the sin of Adam and Eve, God said this to Adam. He says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree that I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. Can you not relate to that? That productivity is challenging, isn't it? It's just a day-to-day, and you do understand the daily grind because it's part of life. And we need to live our lives with the awareness, man, this is the result of dishonoring God. When you don't trust God for His provision, and you think you can do a better job, that's what happens. And here we are. This is the life we've been given, and we need to be honoring God in the process of all this. The pain of endlessly working hard to survive is a reality. Yet the various ways that we make a living, it's so easy for them to become idolatrous. The very ways that we develop systems to do this, and we think of different ways of being productive. And there's nothing wrong with being creative, and there's nothing wrong with doing that, but it is wrong to worship those things. It is wrong to always be wandering about trying to figure out the best way for me to acquire more and achieve more and advance more. Philip Graham Ryken, in his commentary of Ecclesiastes, says, our desires are always traveling but never arriving. This is the wanderlust of the human soul. We wander about looking for other things to gratify. Verse 8, for what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Now, I don't think anyone would argue with the fact that it's better to be wise than foolish. Agreed? It's better to be wise than to be foolish. But both the wise and the foolish have appetites that long to be satisfied. It doesn't matter whether you're smart or challenged. You have basic appetites. And you can't escape that. Some poor people, out of necessity, learn how to work people in situations to satisfy their desires. They become creative. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. As it is with food, so it is with the wanderings of our appetites. We go after fun, relaxation, hobbies, competition, sexual pleasure, all these different things that will take us captive. And we can seek so much to find gratification. The sight of the eyes is more gratifying to know what you it is more gratifying to know what you desire than to search for something novel. But isn't it amazing how we search for things that are novel? We just don't like the same things. We want things to be different. We're looking for those novelties. We want that kind of novel experience. You said, what do you mean? Well, it's like when you try to do things, do you ever find yourself asking questions like, well, hey, can we just go somewhere different? It seems like we're getting in a rut. Can we eat something different? Can we do something different? What? I don't know. I just want something different. You ever felt like that? You ever experienced conversations in your marriage like that? Yes, it's like, let's be sure. I'm not trying to condemn variety. I'm just saying, guys, it's easy to get off task. It's easy to get away from just honoring God. And we get so self-focused, we forget God's presence in what we're doing. Even if we are put off or disenchanted by some activity, we will look for something else to take its place. Seeking to gratify appetites is an unavoidable reality for everyone, but it does not give substance and meaning to life. Why is that? Because we have these insatiable appetites. Why would God put these insatiable appetites in us? Do you think that they might in some way point to something bigger and better? Do you think that God might want us to understand there are hungers in your heart and they lead you someplace? I think insatiable appetites are instructive of our soul's need of Jesus as the one true and only satisfaction. Love the passage in John 4 where he's talking to the woman at the well. Talking to her, he says to the woman, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." Child of God, how blessed are we? How fortunate are we to have the very hungers and insatiable longings of our heart satisfied by Jesus Christ? It's amazing. He is that satisfaction. How easily we're distracted from him by the things of earth. Destiny and limitations are unchanged by many words. Verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. I tell you, for years I have read this book of Ecclesiastes, and I have just been absolutely, in studying this, I have been absolutely astounded by how much it speaks of the complete and total sovereignty of God in all of life. Yeah, I think that Solomon was a Calvinist before Calvin existed. This is just incredible, the things that he says, the ways that he teaches. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. You see, it is God who is sovereign, and he alone determines what will and will not be. Isaiah 45 and verse 9, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or, 'Your work has no handles.'" Think of this. His explanation is talking about God and what God designs and what God has ordained and the way you are and the way that you exist. He likens that to one who fashions, a potter who fashions this pottery. And he says, it's like the pottery coming off of the wheel saying, "Why did you do this? Why am I like this? It's like, I got no handles. I want handles." It's like, how foolish is that? Really? Folks, stop and think how many times you question why it is that your life is the way it is. God's wanting us to reverence him and bring in awe of him and submission to him and surrender to him. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." God is in control. God is in control of everything. Every bird that travels this planet is by God's design. Every man who goes from one place to another is by God's design. The Creator knows intimately all those he created and the purpose for their creation. No one can ultimately dispute with the all-powerful God. That's what Solomon means when he says, and he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Go ahead, argue with God. Romans 9, verses 19 through 21. It says this, "You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? If things go about by God's design, if he's absolutely in control, if he's determined the course of all things, then why is there anybody at fault, right? That's always the question. And he says, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And what is God's response to that? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honor and one for dishonor? Why are we disputing with God, who's the potter, and we're the clay? And we actually think we have the gumption enough to challenge him. How arrogant is this? With our many words. This just isn't right. This just isn't fair. This just doesn't work. This just doesn't make sense to me. Oh, well, that's what it's about, is making sense to us. I don't think so. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? People have taken issue with God's determined purpose throughout the centuries. Job heard the rebuke of the Lord for verbally taking issue with God and his determined way. We all speak of the faith of Job, right? And I guarantee you this, Job's faith is far stronger than mine. Things the man went through is incredible. But as he goes through all that stuff, he comes to the point where he is absolutely upset with God. And he begins to question God. And he questions God's justice and God's fairness. And says he's been mistreated. In Job 38, verses 1 and 2, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And then he begins to unpack all the various things, real things in life that Job doesn't even understand. The very stuff that happens day in, day out, all around him, and Job doesn't understand it. And yes, Job thinks he has the insight to tell God what he's doing and that God doesn't make sense. There's a lot that we just don't understand, isn't there? And God is telling us we need to be okay with a limit to our understanding, because our hearts need to be reverent and honoring of our God, because we believe him to be wiser than we are. And we trust him in his purposes and in his plans. Job's response following this rebuke in Job 42 and verse 3, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Verse 6 of chapter 42, therefore I despise myself, I repent in dust and ashes. Oh, that God would help us to be humbled before him. Oh, Lord, thank you for life and thank you for what you provide. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for your purpose. Does that mean that all that goes on this earth has a purpose by God's grace and design? It absolutely does. That means even pain is purposeful by God. Job's pain was purposeful. How has this letter ministered? How does that book minister to people down through the centuries? How many times have you as a child of God read that and found your heart going, oh, thank you, God, for your hand. I don't understand, but I trust you. We should submit to our sovereign God and let our words be few. Verse 12, for who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Man thinks that he knows what is good for him during his short life. Don't we? Isn't that the reason for our many words against God at times? I know what's better for me. Why is this happening, God? Who knows best? Only God truly knows what is best. And God should be trusted. God knows what is best for this life, and he knows what's best for the life to come. Our hope is to trust in the Word of God. Take God at his word. Believe him. Trust him. We are not to conform to this world. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We've got to fight that desire to embrace the world's reasoning. We need to ask God, tender our hearts to you, your will, your ways. Our hope is to humbly surrender and entrust our souls to Jesus. He has come to give us hope. Our hope is in Christ alone. We have hope nowhere else. In all this world and all that goes on, we see how easy it is for our selfishness to display itself, how easy it is for our eyes to become so narrow and so fixed on ourselves. And God in his mercy opens us up by his Spirit to see how desperately that is such a wrong perspective, and how hopeless we are, and how we need Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is our only hope. Jesus Christ is the one who came to pay the penalty for our sin, so we wouldn't have to pay the penalty for that sin. And we can trust him. Walk with him. Abide in him. That we have purpose in this day-to-day existence that God gives us on this earth. And we have a future eternal hope that outshines it all. This is where God is taking us. And we are blessed to be his people. We need to shine like lights in that darkness of this world. We need to be the people who hold forth that word of truth. God has got a purpose. God is real. We're going to be devoted to him. We're going to trust him, even in the things we don't understand. So are you chasing the worldly idols of advancing and acquiring? How is the Lord calling your heart to repentance? And I'd say, what is he revealing to you that you specifically need to put to death? What are the things that God is saying? Here's where your passions are misplaced. This is apart from me. That needs to be forsaken. You need to come to me. Man, let's do that. Let's ask him for the grace to surrender and submit. How are you busily pursuing what the world and your heart calls success to the spiritual detriment of your marriage, your family, your church, your community? Would God want us to examine those things? Would he want us to say, Lord, help this to be different? In what ways are the insatiable appetites of your humanity indicative of your soul's need to find satisfaction in Jesus? Oh, brothers and sisters, let's come to him. Let's come to Jesus. Let's come to his truth. Let's come to his ways. Let's come together as his people and honor him. Are you willing to stop taking issue with God about the experiences and direction of your life and come to him with humility and dependence? Stop complaining and receive. God's purposeful in what you've been through. It's absolutely determined by God. Surrender to him. Honor him. I'm not trying to deny the pain. I'm not trying to say the pain isn't real. I'm saying the pain is purposeful. Trust God in that. Submit to that. Allow him to rule and reign in all of that. God, we come to you in desperate need. We are at war. God, the very power of this world, the very power of this age, it's just so humanly natural to embrace the spirit of the age. But God, it is supernatural to break with that. And so we're asking you, God, to provide the supernatural power that we need to be different. To be light in the darkness, God, to hold forth the word of truth and light in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. Help us, God, to shine like stars, to make known your glory on this earth, the beauty of your ways, the purpose and intent of your plan. Even when we don't understand, may our hearts reflect the reality that we're at peace with you because we trust you. Help us as your people. Strengthen your church to the glory of your name.